Notice here on our map, if we understand that John is on the island of Patmos, his first epistle is directed to Ephesus, which is the closest to where he is on the island of Patmos. And then one of the next that's close is Smyrna. So here we have this epistle that's directed to Smyrna. The end of verse 8 there, have we heard this language before so far in the book of Revelation where Jesus speaks of himself as the first and last? That's right. When John is in the Spirit on the Lord's day and he hears this voice and he turns and Jesus identifies himself as the one who lives and was dead there as well. Remember, he will use a figure from the Greek alphabet. What is it that he says? It's kind of the same thing as saying the first and the last. Right, the Alpha and the Omega. He's the A to the Z. He is the beginning and the end. He's the first and the last. He says some things then about them, and here he indicates that he knows their work, and he knows also their tribulation. What is, we use that term rather frequently, but tribulation is what? Hardship. Some sort of hardship. Could be persecution, could be difficulty of some sort. I would probably think, in light of the way it's worded there in verse 10, that we are looking at some type of persecution that's going to be described here. Is this a congregation that's viewed as wealthy, or how are they viewed? Right, they're poor in terms of their material status, but he sees something a little different, though. What does he see? Right, and rich, if it's not material status, then what is he talking about that they're rich in? Right, they're spiritually rich, and I think that's an important thing. You know, you can't always judge a congregation either by size or by financial status or by the material status of a congregation. Often it may be that they are rich spiritually, even if they are small in number, even if they have poverty that they face. Now, he makes this statement here at the end of verse 9. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. How, you know, isn't a person, and I'm asking this rhetorically, isn't a person a Jew or they're not a Jew? Isn't this just something that is a matter of birth? What does he mean here when he says that they say they're Jews, but they're not? Is there anything you think you may be getting at there? Okay, hypocrisy. That certainly, I think, could be. Yeah, yeah. Anyone else have any thoughts on that? Or if you're in our Romans class, you might be reminded of something. Look back in Romans chapter 2. You remember the Apostle Paul offers kind of a different definition of what it means to be a Jew. That it's not just one that is of the stock of Abraham. It's not just one that's a descendant physically of Jacob. In the same way here that he counts those rich who are physically impoverished. Notice what Paul says at the end of Romans 2. Would someone read for us, please, verse 25 to verse 29 of Romans chapter 2? Volunteer for that? Okay, rest. Romans 2, 25 to the end of the chapter, please. I think we may be looking at a little bit of this kind of definition here, either the idea of hypocrisy or the redefinition of what it really means to be part of the Israel of God, to be a Jew in that sense. And here he says, going back to Revelation chapter 2 now, he speaks of these who say they're Jews but are not, but are in fact the synagogue of Satan. Now, he's not, you know, even if he is here rebuking those who were physically Jewish but not accepting the Messiah, not becoming a part of the Israel of God, not being circumcised in spirit, as Romans 2 talks about. It's not simply the fact that they are that in the flesh. It's the fact that they are not accepting the Messiah. They are not accepting what they ought to. And in fact, they're advocating those things that are wrong. The Apostle Paul, when he began to persecute the church, he was not advocating those things of God at that point. It could be said that he was opposing the things of God. Remember what Jesus said on the road to Damascus, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So when you have those that are rejecting what God has sent, rejecting the Messiah that he sent, then they, in fact, are promoting the cause of Satan. Thoughts or comments or questions? Down to verse 9, Dan?
I said that about the hypocrisy because verse 17
was Yeah.
And the light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth and law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself?
Right.
And you who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal?
Right.
And he goes on, see?
That's right. And that, you'll remember from our Roman study that after chapter 1 of Romans, where he shows the whole world under sin, in chapter 2 then, he focuses on those that were the Jews in the flesh that may have turned to hypocrisy as well, may not have been doing what was right as well. And I think that's clearly a part of what's involved here. Throughout the book of Romans, Paul is going to show that there's a different way that one is acceptable to God now in Christ, and it's not just a matter of the law of Moses determining the way that one can be pleasing, acceptable to God, as it had been for the Jew prior to Christ. Thoughts or comments or questions down through there? Yes?
I like the governor in New York. Before he became governor, he was the attorney general.
Yeah.
And he prosecuted those people, I mean, criminals.
Yeah.
And he turns out criminal.
Yeah. A real good illustration of hypocrisy, isn't it? Yeah. Any other thoughts or comments? All right, back in Revelation chapter 2 then, notice verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Now, I've tried to make the point so far in our study, and I think we'll see it in some of these things that are very direct in these seven epistles, that the Lord here is preparing them for those kinds of things that they're going to face. He's offering them encouragement. And here, he offers them a pretty direct kind of forecast of some of the type of persecution that they're going to face. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Now, there's nothing in the text there that would indicate to us that 10 days is anything more than 10 days. But those of you that were in our Daniel class, you remember some of our study there, where there were times where weeks seemed to be a figure of years. And it makes you wonder if here he's literally meaning 10 days or if it's just some period that's to be described here. What's clear is the fact that he's warning them that they're going to face some type of persecution. And they need to be ready for that. They shouldn't allow the fact that the persecution comes to discourage them. Now, I want you to notice at the end of verse 10, a text that we look at quite often when we are talking about faithfulness in Christ, and we're talking about what it means to abide in Christ. And I think it's appropriate to use that in that context. But notice here where it says, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Now, in the context, I'm not sure that it's necessarily talking about just the idea of living a faithful life until the day that you die a natural death. Now, that's the way we often use it. But in the context, it's probably talking about persecution, probably talking about the one that would die for their faith. Now, the same point remains true either way, whether you're talking about those of us that are blessed to live in a situation where we don't face that kind of persecution. We must be faithful. We must be faithful in good times. We must be faithful in bad times. But the promise here remains the same: be faithful until death. And we don't have to worry about someone who can kill our body, taking away our salvation. It's the Lord that will grant to us the crown of life. thoughts or comments or questions about this beautiful promise? I believe that's right. I'm not sure which it is. Does anyone have, I might guess, does New American Standard put it that way? Be faithful even to death? Or? That rings a bell, OJ. I think I've seen that before. All right. Notice then verse 11. He who has ears, who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What does that expression mean? We'll see that from time to time in Scripture. He who has ears to hear, or he who has an ear. Is it really talking about these things? Or what? Okay. Okay. The disposition. I think that's absolutely right. Anyone, even those who don't have the sense, the ability to be able to hear audibly, if we can recognize the admonition, we can respond to the admonition, then we have an ear to hear. We have ears to hear the teaching. Any other thoughts or comments? Did anyone find that in one of your translations, the even to death? Yes. Even to the point of death, the NIV does? Okay. Any other thought? The New International Version, she said, has even until. All right. Notice then the last part of it. Listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by. Now, here's an example of what I'm talking about. Can anyone think of any other time prior to this that you'll have that phrase, the second death, used? Now, we're going to come across this phrase later on in the book, but I can't think of an example before this in other epistles that it's worded exactly that way, the second death. Now, you will have statements in which eternal punishment will be described as eternal death, and you will have statements made about the resurrection, the resurrection will allow, even the wicked will conquer death at the resurrection, but they'll rise to condemnation or rise to everlasting shame and contempt. But this phrase, the second death, we're going to come across later on in the book. You might glance over, if you would, to some of the statements near the end of the book. It's some of the last chapters of this book that will describe what, in my judgment, are not things that relate as directly to the persecution that they would face immediately. I think most of the book, coming up to chapter 18, 19, are going to talk about that. But when you come to the last couple of chapters, then you have some things that seem to do sort of like what Daniel chapter 12 did. Right after it talks about some near persecution, then it jumped ahead and talked about final judgment. I think that's a little bit what you find here. Now, look at the end of chapter 20. You have, at the end of chapter 20, this scene of judgment day. You have this scene in which there is a great white throne, verse 11. The earth and the heaven flee away, and no place is found for them. Then if you skip down to the end of the chapter, would someone read for us, please? Let's just take... Actually, would someone just read 11 down to 15 for us? 11 to 15. Chuck?
I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire.
Okay. So here, and again, in chapter 2, it doesn't necessarily give the explanation of what that is, but then when you come to chapter 20, what does it explain to us the second death is? Judgment. Right? Judgment, and specifically positive or negative judgment? A condemnation or eternal life? Right, negative. It's the casting into the lake of fire. It's the eternal punishment part of it. That's right, eternal separation. And it's that which is the second death. So now turn back to chapter 2. And with that in our mind, what is he saying here when he says, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death? The second death, for those that are condemned, it absolutely will hurt them. It absolutely will be something that will be a horrible thing for them. But will the one who overcomes, the one who remains faithful until death, will that affect them in any way, the second death?
No.
No. That's right. That's right. His name will be written in the book of life. It won't even be that they'll have to experience that at all. So they won't at all be hurt by the second death. Thoughts or comments or questions about the epistle to Smyrna? Dan?
There's no call for them to repent.
Right. Right.
I think isn't there just two that are not called on to repent?
I think that's right. I'm thinking, is it Philadelphia that may be the second, that there's no charge for them to repent? Smyrna and Philadelphia. I have an overhead, and I've been debating whether or not, I have this in a sermon, and I've been debating whether or not to do that sermon, but in that, I actually put together kind of a bar graph that shows how these congregations seem to be sort of evaluated in the Lord's words here. And it is that Smyrna is one of those that is not rebuked in that same way. You know, when we looked at Ephesus, there were some good things that were said about Ephesus, but also some warnings. They left their first love and some things like that. But Smyrna seems to be one that doesn't receive a rebuke in that same way. Final thought on Smyrna? All right, let's look at the next one then. Pergamos. Would someone read for us back in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, and we'll go down to verse 17. 12 to 17. Volunteer for that? Okay, Patrick. Okay. Some of your translations may put the ending of this name a little bit different. You're talking about the same place, though. Pergamos, sometimes referred to as Pergamum. The only difference, when we translate words out of the Greek, it's difficult to put consistent endings on them. The same thing that you'll run into sometimes with the way the King James will render Timothy, Timotheus. It's just the ending that will change in Greek depending upon how it's used. But same place, Pergamum, Pergamos. And here you'll see that it's the northernmost of these seven churches of Asia. Now, there are some things in here that we know about the church or the city of Pergamum that seem to relate pretty directly to some of the things that are said here. But let's, before we get there, notice this statement at the end of verse 12. These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, have we had any reference to the two-edged sword yet in our study of Revelation?
Yes.
What did we come across?
When he saw the vision and it came out of the mouth of him who wore the white robe.
Right, right. When his coming out of his mouth was a two-edged sword. And we looked at what Hebrews 4 talks about, that the Word of God is like a double-edged sword. And that seems to be kind of the same the same figure here. And here in this very epistle, it'll go back to that when it speaks about fighting them with, verse 16, with the sword of his mouth. I don't take that to necessarily mean some kind of physical or direct conflict in that way, or punishment of them, but rather a stronger effort perhaps with the sword of truth, with the doctrine of Christ, to try to speak against what's going on there. But that's probably what you're looking at there with the sharp two-edged sword. Now, verse 13, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, there are some things about that statement that we may have a real correlation to. Does anyone have any thoughts on that, or anyone have any familiarity with that? Yeah, I think that's right. A couple of things there. Emperor worship would take a pretty strong hold in Pergamum. When I was able to go there a number of years ago, there are several temples there that were connected with emperor worship, probably a little bit after this time. But in addition to that, even before emperor worship seemed to take hold, there was an altar of Zeus. It's in terms of if you ever study ancient art history, it's now in Berlin. They moved the whole thing. The altar of Zeus that is in Berlin was a renowned monument in the pagan world of their day. And they say that sacrifices were offered to Zeus just round the clock, so much so that a continual pillar of smoke would come up from the sacrifices that were offered. Pergamum has kind of a large Acropolis that sits overlooking kind of the main part of the city. And so if you're a citizen of that city, you live down in the valley, so to speak, and up looking onto this Acropolis are these temples at the top, one of which is this altar of Zeus that may very well be at least a part of what's being talked about here, where it speaks of where Satan's throne is. And I can't help but think that that's at least a part of what he's talking about here. But they don't give in to that. They don't buy into that at all. Instead, they hold fast to his name. Pergamum was also a site where there was actually, it was kind of a hospital center, but it was connected to the pagan worship of Asclepius. And so that was a part of it as well. But that didn't seem to affect these that he's talking about here. They hold fast to his name. They don't deny the faith, even though there had already been some martyrdom that had taken place here. We have this man, Antipas, and I don't believe we have any indication of anything about Antipas, at least that I'm aware of. Does anyone know of anything that we encounter in Scripture about Antipas? There is an Antipas that's referred to in some early second century writing, but I don't think we're probably talking about the same person, probably the same name, but I think it would be too late into the second century. Notice again, as it mentions, that he was killed. Once again, Pergamum is described as being where Satan dwells. Now, it could be that this is not making a connection to their specific idolatry and the altar of Zeus, but clearly this is a place that's viewed as advocating the things of godlessness, advocating the things of Satan rather than things of God. And in verses 14 and 15, you have two ways in which this does seem to have influenced even some of the brethren. You have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now, before we go on to look at what's said about that, who is Balaam? We know about Balaam from Old Testament. What does the Old Testament tell us about Balaam? Right. He was one that was he wasn't an Israelite. He was one that Moab actually tried to hire to get him to curse Israel. And it's interesting because the bulk of what Scripture says about Balaam is actually pretty good, because when he is told to, or when they try to get him to curse Israel, he resists. And he all of the things that the Lord does reveal to him reveal the good things about Israel. And he basically will say, I can't go beyond what the Lord has said. So in that respect, he is very positive. But look over, if you would, in Numbers chapter 31. There's kind of a little side note that we learn about Balaam that forces us to class him not as one that's admirable, but actually one that kind of, even though he wouldn't go against the revelation of God in terms of pronouncing a curse, he figured a way around it to actually cause problems to the Israelites. And we just have reference to that here in Numbers chapter 31. For example, verse 15 says, "And Moses said to them, have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident at Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore kill every male among the little ones and kill every woman who has known a man intimately." So here he appears to have, even though he wouldn't curse them, he promoted this cause of these women tempting the Israelites and causing them to commit sexual immorality, and many of the Israelites died. And so Balaam is not one that we can look at with any kind of admiration in spite of those first efforts that he said. Now, in our text in Revelation 2, it goes on to refer to this Moabite who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. Now, that seems to suggest to us that whatever it is that these who were among those in Pergamum, who were members of the church in Pergamum, whatever it is they were involved with, it had to do with this idea of immorality, had to do with this idea of the things sacrificed to idols. And verse 15 seems to kind of make the same connection. We came across this last week in the epistle to the Ephesians, reference to the Nicolaitans. And we don't know what that doctrine was, but it seems pretty reasonable to conclude that it is similar to this very thing mentioned in verse 14, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, we've mentioned this before, but we know that it was not very long after the establishment of the gospel, and certainly by the time of the second century, probably some at the late part of the first century, where you had folks that were advocating what we refer to broadly as the Gnostic views, those ideas that, well, Jesus didn't come in the flesh, he just appeared to be a spiritual being. They advocated an idea that you could somehow get some special knowledge that would let you have great insight, and it didn't really much matter what you did with your body as long as you had that special knowledge. And that probably is connected here into this idea. Now, it may very well be as well. We know that among the pagans in Corinth, this was a big problem. In other cities, it was a big problem. The connection between immorality and pagan worship. And it may just be that some of those in Pergamum were trying to blend elements of that immorality or elements of that paganism in with their faith in Christ. And so the Lord is forced to rebuke them here in 14 and 15. Thoughts or comments? Questions down through there? Well, we don't know that specifically, but in the connection here of associating it with idolatry and sexual immorality, it may very well be that same kind of philosophy. That's really the attitude that the pagans in general took. It's the attitude that any of those that reject the truth seem to take, that what pleasure can you get here in this life? And you pursue that with all of your might. Unlike the previous church in Smyrna, notice verse 16, they are given a rebuke, but they are given an opportunity as well. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly. Now, remember, with Ephesus, he described taking away their lampstand. Here, he doesn't use that same terminology, but I will come to you quickly, will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. Now, I wish that I understood more of what that would involve. I said earlier that because of this connection with the double-edged sword coming out of the mouth. I'm inclined to think that it's talking about fighting with doctrine, fighting with truth, rather than some hardship or persecution or something like that. But, you know, it makes you wonder, how would it be that this would come about? And it may just be the forceful rebuke of the people of God that would have to make these in 14 and 15 that had begun to accept these wild doctrines that would make them have to realize the error of their ways. And that may well be what's being talked about. Thoughts or comments? Yes, Jean. The tongue? Yeah.
Sharper than a two-edged sword. It's,
yeah.
Near branches up and in, so it's the mouth or the tongue.
Yeah.
The Lord can cut those blades.
Yeah. That certainly is the figure of Hebrews 4, that the Word of God has that capability to discern good and evil, to discern soul and spirit, even is the way it puts it there. Any other thoughts or comments? All right, once again, then we have in 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes. Now, this one, I don't see necessarily the same kind of connection to something stated later on, but here it makes reference to hidden manna. Any thoughts on that? Anyone have any? You know, first of all, what was manna? Right. What sustained the Israelites in the wilderness when the Lord fed them with quail and manna. We know that manna was a sample of manna, somewhat was put within the Ark of the Covenant. And whether or not it's that idea that it's hidden in that sense, that it's put with the most holy thing of God and God again will give it to them, or if this is just the idea. You remember, Jesus will speak of himself as being that bread of heaven, that bread which you eat and you can live forever. And it may be that it's that sense in which if you overcome by the Lamb, you'll be able to have that bread of heaven that is hidden with God, but will allow you to be able to live forever and endure forever. Thoughts or comments on hidden manna, Chuck? Certainly to those persecutors, it would look as if their cause was falling. It would look as if they were victorious. But those, again, that overcome by the Lamb, those that may be impoverished physically but are rich spiritually, they have a source of sustenance that isn't readily visible. Yeah, but it will certainly sustain into eternity. But Gene? Jesus will make that point that they ate manna and died, but he has something that he offers that one can eat and live forever. That's right. That's right. Any other thoughts or comments on that? Could be. I mean, we have a source of encouragement that's being given to these folks that what they hang on to, even when they face this hardship, even if some are thrown into prison or face persecution, it'll sustain them, and they don't have to worry about what happens to their flesh. And that's the great encouragement we need to think about as well. All sorts of things can happen to us in this life, but if we hang on to what we're given in Jesus Christ, it won't amount to anything, and it will carry us through. But then, well, I don't think we'll have time to do justice to Thyatira, so let's wait on that. One last thing, perhaps, that we might look at the end of 17, here where it mentions that he will give them a white stone and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. I don't have a real good reference or corollary to anything about that that we have in Old Testament or in other passages of Scripture. Can anyone else think of any other place that it will speak of eternal life in that way of giving a... Yes?
Okay. I don't have that, but I've got two other references.
Okay. Okay, what you got? That's interesting.
But also, in another note, I have that in the early years, I don't know if it was in the church or in the Gentile world, it doesn't say here, white stones were made as amulets and for protection, and that if your name was actually written on it, that was a double protection.
That's interesting. I hadn't heard of that. This idea that's described... I was familiar with the court issue, but this idea that's described here, a name that no one knows except the one who receives it, that's an interesting idea. I'm not familiar with another place that it speaks of the saved being kind of given a new name in that same way. Final thought, final comment or question? I believe you're right. I hadn't thought about that, but I think that may be correct. Well, let's pick up there with Thyatira, verse 18, in our next class. Thank you.